Open to Hebrews 13. Thought since it had been a little while, we'd just do a little bit of a review before we get in our passage tonight. Our passage that we're going to deal with primarily is going to be verses 13 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 13. Let me just go ahead and read that passage. It says, "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." If you remember, as we got into chapter 13, we're seeing these final instructions toward the end of the letter for the Christian life, how these believers are to live out their life within the context of the Christian community, and especially as believers who have come out of Judaism, how they are to relate to their past. And we saw in verses 1 through 6 the instructions for just exercising Christian love toward one another in the social realm, within the marriage relationship. We saw him relate this to Jesus and to the leadership, how he held up in verse 7 the example of the previous and past leadership in terms of their stability and their steadfastness and their life and their walk. And then he tells them to remember consider Jesus too, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, yes, today, and forever. So that, in other words, your leaders come and go, Jesus stays around, he's always here, he's never changing, he's always steadfast. Let him be your example, as he said over in the beginning of chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 2, that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in verse 3, to consider him who had endured such hostilities. So Jesus is to be their example. And then, just by way of exhortation, he instructs them not to be carried away. In other words, they're to remain steadfast, firm, setting their eyes on Jesus. He's the example. That's the positive. The negative is, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And these were the various strange teachings of Judaism, things that dealt with, applied to the flesh, that things that were not in keeping with New Covenant gospel. As he said over in chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, concerning the Old Covenant system, that it was a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. They only dealt with the externals. They had no power, no ability to change the internal. And this is why he says, don't be carried away by all this, these Jewish teachings dealing with the externals, the do not touch, do not taste, which is why he said that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. See, it didn't benefit. In the Old Covenant, why do you want to cling to it now when you're under the New Covenant? No, it's best to be strengthened by grace. And just to highlight a little bit, in verse 9 when he says, not to be carried away, led away, this is something that he has warned earlier in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, it was the heart is what led Israel astray, wasn't it? They were carried away. And it was the heart that the new covenant was to change. Was to change the heart. It was to change the mind. To give a new heart, new mind, new affections, new desires. In fact, if you go back just into the Old Testament, looking at some of the history of the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 11:6, God warns Israel. And what he did to Dathan and Abram, the son of Eliam, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, and their lusts, households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work that the Lord did among them. And in other words, all this punishment that was coming upon them was the fact that their heart had led them astray. They were told, in verse 16, beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. See, what was it that led to this punishment? It was the fact that their hearts had been deceived. It was always the heart that was being led astray, that was being deceived, that was being taken away. In Isaiah chapter 44:20, God speaks to him, speaking to those right at the end of this long discourse that begins over in verse 9 about the irrationality of idolatry. And he says the one who is engaging in this idolatry, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, he's not even able to comprehend. Not only is he not able to deliver himself, save himself, he's even unable to comprehend he can deliver and save himself. So it's his heart, the inner self, the mind. The mind is the guide to the soul. And when it becomes deceived or led astray or diverted from following, from trusting God's Word, from agreeing with God's Word, from obeying God's Word, then they fall. It falls into all sorts of falseness. This is why I said, don't be carried away. This is what varying strange teachings can do. They work on the mind. They divert the mind from following and trusting and obeying God's Word. This is the nature of deception. It makes things appear to the mind other than they really are. The mind isn't comprehending what is really there. And this is how the initial act of all sin, this is how sin gains a foothold. The initial act of all sin is to gain the approval of the mind by diverting the mind from God's Word and will, and diverting it by various varied and strange teachings, Jewish ritualism. And the mind thinks that this is what it is to be right with God. So people's minds can be diverted by so much. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, I'm concerned for you, lest that your mind should be led away from the simplicity of following Christ. So he doesn't want them to be carried away, but for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The heart is what's renewed under the new covenant. And to be strengthened by grace, just to cut through all the getting there, just to be strengthened by grace is just to be grounded in the Word. You know, there's nothing mystical about it. It's not this mystical implantation of some sort of supernatural power. No, it's the Holy Spirit indwelling us that renews and changes the heart, changes the affections, changes the will, that strengthens us And it strengthens us by being grounded in the Word so that we're able to distinguish between the false teaching. So you're not carried away. It prevents being carried away by the false teaching. To be strengthened by grace is an objective reality. It's not a subjective, mystical thing. And then, as we got in last time, we went in to verses 10 through 12, where we saw that to support this, to illustrate this not being carried away, and to be strengthened by grace, the author of Hebrews brought up an allusion or appealed to the Day of Atonement sacrifices in the Old Testament and alludes to these. And it says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." And what is this altar? This altar, it's the alternative to the old system of works. It's the alternative to the various and strange teachings. It's the alternative to the self-effort, to the external, to the works. This is the altar that we have. And this altar is the source of the grace by which we are strengthened. And we have this altar that others don't. Others who serve the tabernacle have no right. And we saw that the author of Hebrews is portraying two groups here. You have those that have the altar, those who don't have the altar. That there's two systems of worship. There's two approaches to God. There's those who have the altar. That's faith in Jesus Christ. The worship that is through Christ. It's faith in Christ, His work, His sacrifice. Not the rituals, not the regulations, not all the works, not all the self-effort. It's a system of worship that worships God in spirit and truth, that worships out of praise and thanksgiving and glory and honor to God for what He has done. Not a system of worship that tries to appease God by doing good things. It's two approaches to God. We approach God through Christ by faith. He is our mediator, as opposed to approaching Him through all sorts of ritual and sacrifice. And so, the old system excludes all those who practice in it from any share or benefit in Christ's work, in Christ's sacrifice. That's why they have no right to eat. And then he explains it. Verse 11, because the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And according to Leviticus 16:27, this was the practice of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The sacrifices were not to be eaten. The sheep, the bulls, the oxen, they were to be sacrificed and they were to be burned outside the camp. So is Jesus. Just like Jesus. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, it's Jesus' blood that sanctifies. It's Jesus' blood that makes holy by a once-for-all sacrifice for all. As the author of Hebrews has said earlier in chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it's through His blood that He sanctified the people. And He did it outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate. In other words, rejected by His own people. John chapter 1, verse 11, He came into His own and His own did not receive Him. Jesus suffered the death of an outcast. But in reality, His death is what makes holy, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, all the self-effort. So where should the people of God go? Should they be clinging to this Judaism? Should they be clinging to this religious system that promises salvation by self-effort? That if you just try hard enough, work hard enough, if you just have enough free will, if you just make the right choice, where should the people of God go when the old system has been proven to be ineffective or superseded by a new covenant? Well, that's where our text for tonight is. Verse 13, "Hence, let us go out to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach." Just that little word, "hence." It also can be translated, "for this very reason, therefore, so then." It's an emphatic marker. "Therefore, for this very reason, let us go out to Him outside the camp." So you got to go out of something. They had to go out outside the camp. You know, I've got a friend in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan pastoring a church there who is working on trying to take the church he pastors out of the denomination in which they've been in. And the church is all for this. They see the reason to do it, and he's taking it slow. But people from the denomination, leadership of the denomination, have given him a hard time, saying, "Do you think it's really honest that you should come in and take a church that you know you want to take out of the denomination?" And I told him, "Listen, you're not leaving the denomination. The denomination left you a long time ago. They're ordaining women for ministry. They deny the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. You're not leaving them. They left the truth. They left the fidelity. So you got to go out. You go out of that." Sometimes people have to leave an unfaithful church. They have to leave someplace that's teaching false doctrine. That's you're not so much going out of something as you're going to. Here, notice, they have to go out to Him. See, it's not just a matter of going out, but it's going out to Him. It's one thing to leave a place. It's another thing to go to Christ when you leave, and to be grounded in, and to leave, to sit, to serve, and to follow, and to adhere to, and submit, and obey, and follow Him. You have people today who want to leave so much of professing Christendom. They get tired of the church. They say, "Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I'm just going to leave. I'm not even going to go to church anymore." Or you get people who want to leave liberalism, and so they build a little bunker and they isolate themselves from the rest of society and create their own little community where everybody looks and believes the same and looks the same and dresses the same. And everything eventually becomes focused on the externals, whether you look like us. See, it's easy to leave society. It's very hard to go to Him. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Let us believers, he includes himself in it, go out to Him outside the camp. See, going out to Him may mean leaving family, might mean leaving a job, might mean leaving friends, might mean leaving some denomination, an organized religious system. It may mean leaving security, comfort, respectability. That's what happens when you forsake all to follow Christ. It might even mean leaving your own life. Wasn't this the attitude of Moses over in chapter 11, verse 26? Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking for the reward. He went out. He went out of Egypt. He left Egypt. He left behind everything, considering the reproach of Christ greater treasures. And this is what the author of Hebrews tells us to do. We go out to Him outside the camp. See, it'd be nice if you could please God in the world, wouldn't it? It'd be nice if you could follow Christ and still be popular with the world, where you could still have the best of both worlds. You could enjoy all the stuff of the world and still be faithful to Christ. But that's not the teaching or the example of Scripture, is it? Not by a long shot. Jesus is outside the gate. He's outside the camp. See, He's rejected. Today, the world, very much of false religion, professing Christianity, still rejects Christ. See, true Christians have to be willing to bear His reproach. They have to be willing to be rejected and despised just as Jesus was rejected and despised by everybody, especially organized religion. The word reproach literally just means to defame, to insult, to disgrace, oftentimes through false accusation. We have to go outside to Him. The unbelieving world has always rejected God, always rejected Christ. Many think that the author of Hebrews here is making an allusion to what happened, where God moved after the people committed idolatry, unfaithfulness to God by setting up a golden calf in Exodus chapter 33. We're told in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." So God's taking no responsibility for him. "To the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." Then down to verse 7. "Now Moses used to make the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." See, God's not in the midst of the rebellious people. You have to go outside the camp. We kind of see the culmination of this in Ezekiel 11:23. We see the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, leaving the temple and departing the temple to the east. And then when we get further on in Ezekiel 43, which is dealing with the millennial temple, we see the glory of God returning, and He's returning from the east. But when God's people were in hostility and rebellion, God left. See, He's only to be found outside the camp. It's the area that's marked by shame, by disgrace. Outside the camp was where all the garbage, all the refuse was taken. This is where criminals were executed. This is why it was a reproach. We're bearing His reproach. Well, to a certain extent, these Hebrews had already. Over in chapter 10, verse 32, we say that the author of Hebrews says, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." So to a certain extent, they'd already participating in this, but they're grown weak. There's pressure to capitulate. They've got to go all the way out. They can't keep one foot in and one foot out. They've got to go all the way out. Remember, Moses pitched the camp a great distance away. He put the tent of meeting a distance away from the camp. There's no possibility of having one foot in one area and another foot in the other. You can't serve two masters. So to repudiate the values and the thinking of the world, to expose the futility of the world's efforts and the error of false teaching, to call sin, sin, that this is sin, this is wrong, this is against God's Word, to differentiate yourself from the world and from false religions of self-salvation. That's going to entail being an object of scorn, abuse. What did Jesus say in Luke 6:22? You know, that the world hates you, me, they're going to hate you. He told them this in John 15. Luke 6:22, he says that blessed are you when men revile you and cast insults at you for my name's sake. 2 Timothy 3:10-12, we're told that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, this is Jesus' call to discipleship. Take up a cross, deny yourself, follow me. He's essentially saying what he said earlier in chapter 12, verse 2, that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We got to bear the reproach. We got to despise the shame if you're going to follow Christ. Again, you can't have one foot in and one foot out. You have to go out to Him, outside the camp. So in other words, the author of Hebrews is telling these people, listen, you've got to sever all social connections, all your emotional ties with the Jewish community, with this community that you've been raised in and brought up in. Now just think about what this is going to entail for them. This is a complete shift. This is a shift from a safe, culturally acceptable, a socially acceptable, comfortable position to a position now that is very dangerous. A position of being an outcast, where you're viewed as a threat, or where you're being threatened, where you're even out from under the protection of a civil government, because Christianity was not a recognized religion by Rome. You don't even have any protection by civil government here. But you got to leave it all behind. You got to go. You have to give it all up. You have to sever all those emotional and social ties. You have to go outside the camp. And you got to bear all the reproach that that is going to bring. And in verse 14, he gives the reason they have to go out. For, because, here, we do not have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. So here's the reason you have to go out. Here's why you have to follow Jesus and bear His reproach. And it's because this life, this world, is not what it's all about. This is not what matters. This is not the ultimate goal. There's no permanence here. Notice the contrast. Here, we don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. See, the city we're seeking is a permanent one. It's a lasting one. But it's not here yet. It's to come. It's in the future. There is no lasting city here. Charles Spurgeon said, you don't want to build your nest in the tree of the world, because when the axe is laid to the root of the tree, it's coming down with all the other trees in the world, and your nest will come down with it. You don't want to build a little kingdom here in this world. Just over in chapter 12, verse 27, He says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You don't have a city here. You don't have a permanent residence here. There's no enduring city on earth because earth itself is going to be shaken. It's going to be destroyed. He uses very strong language here. We don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking. Very strong verb. We're seeking, present tense, indicating a habitual, continuous, constant way of life. This is something that claims all your attention. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6. Do not, verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. See, this is what consumes the life of an unbeliever. This is what occupies the vast majority of their time, that dominates and monopolizes almost all their attention. This is what they're eagerly seeking. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek, continually, present tense, first His kingdom and His righteousness. See, this is what we seek. And where is His kingdom? What is His kingdom? What did Jesus say about His kingdom? It's not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It derives nothing from this world. It shares nothing with this world. This is what we seek. This is what the believer is to be seeking. This is why you've got to go out. Because you can't seek it in the camp. You're not going to be found in the camp. You've got to go out. And we're seeking the city which is to come. It's promised. It's expected. It's anticipated. It's longed for. It's what you live for. Paul said in Colossians 3:1, set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. On things above, where Christ is. Because that's our city. That's our eternal dwelling. So this is a vastly different message than the message that dominates most of professing Christendom today. The message that you can have Jesus plus everything the world has to offer. That you can have Jesus and still enjoy the treasures of Egypt. That you can have Jesus and you can still be cool. You can still be hip. You know, you can be on the cutting edge. There's no reproach to bear. In fact, you're going to be in the cool crowd. You're not going to be part of the scum of the earth. You're not going to be the part that is getting reproach heaped on you. No, it's all good. It's all great. This is what it is to be cool. See, the author here is emphasizing. He's being emphatic. He is leaving no illusions whatsoever that following Christ means being a pilgrim in this world, just like Abraham was. Living in tents. A pilgrim in this world. Left behind security, left behind comfort. All the security, all the comfort that they once knew. They left it behind when they followed Christ. So He's telling them, this is going to have social ramifications. This is going to have economic ramifications for your life. This is why Jesus tells people and warns them to count the cost. count the cost. There's a cost involved with following Christ. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be targeted. See, what these believers are going through, they're under great, great pressure to conform to the norms of society. Just fit in. And sadly, the vast majority of the church has done that. They've completely melded into society. They've completely blended in with the culture. And in so doing, they've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned the faith. Which is why the majority of professing church today reviles and reproaches the truth. It's just undeniable. Just look at it. Where's the difference between so much of the professing church today in the world? Are they outside the camp or are they squarely in the camp with both feet? They go out of their way to look like the world, to attract the world. In fact, because of the recent poll research that's been done, the Pew statisticians, was it the Pew Research Organization? You've all seen the news reports how they did a research, found that only 70% of Americans now claim to be Christian as opposed to 78% 10 years ago. And all the news media is saying, see, there's fewer Christians in America. No, there's not. There's just fewer people who are actually holding the pretense that they're actually Christian. It's just they're not less Christians. Well, in response to this, now we have one of the major denominations in the South that's launching a public campaign to try to promote church attendance. See, we've got to get them in the church. Well, how are you going to get unbelievers to be anxious and excited to come to church? How are you going to get unbelievers to want to come out of the camp? Well, we got to offer them stuff that's an incentive, right? Make it worth their while. Have it fun. And you can't teach truth in that environment. When numbers are the goal, you revile and reproach the truth because the truth is a threat to the numbers. Oh, there's so many people trying to build kingdoms on this earth. So many denominations trying to build kingdoms, powerhouses. This is what happens when you have a preoccupation with numbers. You just can't help it. This is why the only safe city is a lasting city, because the city, the earthly city, is going to be destroyed. It's not a safe city, it's not a lasting city. Well, from this argument of coming out of the camp, being separate, the author comes to a conclusion, an exhortation for worship. Therefore, through him, or through him then, or therefore, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. How do we continually offer sacrifice of praise to God? Through Him. Through Him. Through Jesus Christ, the true High Priest, the one who is our altar. See, this is the only way true worship can take place. If it's through Jesus Christ. It's not through trendy music. It's not through motivational messages. It's through Jesus Christ. It's not through emotionally manipulating music and speeches. It's through Him. The only access to the Father is how? Is through the Son. Hebrews 7:25. The author of Hebrews writes, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." How do we draw near to God? Through Christ. Only access to the Father is through the Son. And in turn, all God's blessings for the believer flow through the Son to the believer. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? No one comes to the Father, what? But through me. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. It's through Him. And so it's through Him, in union with Him, in fellowship with Him, being in Christ, it's through Him that let us continually... This is a... almost takes the form of a command. We continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. See, it's not just fair weather praise. It's always, continually, a sacrifice of praise. It's, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 Thessalonians 5:15, or rather 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." See, this is... it's a sacrifice of praise to God. Not just when things are going good, not just when we're getting our way, not when it's just the blessings are rolling in. But even in the trials, James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." See, we understand that if we're having trials, difficulties, disciplines, it's because we need them. It's what He just told us in the last chapter, chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. "That we had earthly fathers to disappoint us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." See, God doesn't bring trials on us just for the sake of bringing trials. They're there for a reason. It's because we have need of them. We need them to humble us. We need them to strip away our pride. We need them to cleanse us from our dependence and to wean us from this world. To take away our self-sufficiency. This is how we're able to offer, continuously offer praise to God. Because Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things, even what we dislike, even what is painful, even what is life-altering, God uses it for our good. Therefore, we can praise Him for it. We continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. It's praise for what He did, praise for what He is doing. So people love to praise God for salvation, don't they? Oh, they sing songs about how beautiful the cross is. They sing songs about how free forgiveness is. They sing songs about all the riches they have in Christ and how wonderful, and they lift all this praise to God for their forgiveness. Where's the praise for the sanctification? How many people are praising God for sanctification, for the pruning, for the discipline to make us more holy? Where's that praise? Now we have to offer praise for it. The author of Hebrews is probably drawing here on Psalm 50. Just really a rebuke to the nation of Israel in many ways. Psalm 50, verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? In other words, there's nothing you can bring me, Israel. There's nothing. Then he tells them, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Don't run to Assyria. Don't run to Egypt. Don't run to all these other things. Don't look for deliverance, help somewhere else. Don't put your trust in the strength and the arm of man. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. See, this is what we offer praise for. Praise to God for everything, continuously. And then he clarifies what he's speaking about. That is the fruit of the lips, to give thanks to His name. He's clarifying what this praise is. It's the fruit of the lips that gives thanks. Actually, that give thanks is probably not the best translation. It's actually the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word is given that translation. The Greek word is homologeo, which just means to say the same thing. It means to testify, to bear witness, to confess, to agree. And we are bearing witness, we are confessing what? It's the fruit of the lips that bear witness to His name. Confess His name. You're openly professing His name. Again, drawing from the Old Testament, Hosea probably Hosea 14, 2 and 3. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Notice verse 3. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. Speaking there of the future restoration of Israel. Notice what they say in verse 3. Assyria will not save us. Well, what had present day Israel at the time of Hosea's prophecy been saying? Hosea chapter 5 verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness in Judah, Ephraim's just another word for the northern kingdom of Israel. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. See what people do today. They see their wound, they see their sickness. All they want is enough deliverance to make them forget they're sick, not enough to cure their wound. And so they go to Assyria for cleansing. They go to Assyria for help. They turn to the world for the answer or solution to their problems. But no. The fruit of the lips is what? Is to confess, testify to, bear witness to His name. In other words, you're openly professing Christ's name, God's name. And not just saying, go, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No, name in the Bible refers to the nature, the character. You're openly professing the nature, the character of God. giving a true representation of God's nature. This is the fruit of the lips. This is how we offer up continually a sacrifice, praise to God. It's by bearing witness, openly professing the true nature of God. Not God as He's represented today. Not God that loves everybody, who in a saving way, who accepts everybody just the way they are, and takes everybody to heaven, no matter whether they've truly trusted in Him or not. Not a God of somebody's own imagination, but the God of Scripture. How Scripture reveals God to be, how He has revealed Himself in His Word, through His Word. This is the accurate, true representation. This is the sacrifice of praise. This is the fruit of the lips. It's not a God of the contemporary praise and worship songs. It's not the God of self-improvement, self-esteem. God is so grossly misrepresented today. His work, His word, His truth, His nature, His character. See, if we're to praise God with our speech, with the fruit of our lips, then we have to accurately represent God as He is, as His Word teaches Him to be. We have to accurately represent His nature, His character. That yes, God is loving, He's gracious, He's kind, He's compassionate, but He's also holy, He's also just, He's also righteous, He also is filled with anger every day against the wicked and against sin. We have to accurately represent His Word, accurately represent His plan of salvation. And this will be a sacrifice because most are going to hate to hear that, aren't they? They're not going to want to listen to it. You're going to become an object of reproach. That's what Jesus told the disciples, right? Listen, if the world hates Me, and it does, then it's going to hate you. If the world hates you, and it will, it's only because it hated Me. Jesus said, if I had not come and done the works among them that I've done, they wouldn't have any sin. But now they've seen and heard, so they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates Me hates the Father. Well, they hated Jesus enough to crucify Him, didn't they? So to accurately represent the true nature and character of God is not going to be popular in a world that hates God. It will bring the reproach. It will take you outside the camp. But this is what we do through Christ, is continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confesses His name. So God is pleased. This is the sacrifice God's pleased with. Is praise. Accurate representation of Him. And there's other sacrifices God is pleased with. Verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, it's a life consistent with your profession. It's 1 John 3:16-17. You know, if you see your brother who's in need and you have the ability to meet the need and you don't meet the need, how's the love of Christ dwell in you? Verse 16 just kind of sums up the exhortations of verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Notice verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality. Verse 16 says, do not neglect doing good and sharing. So again, it's kind of summing it up. Verse 3, to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. The word translated here, doing good, do not neglect doing good. It's the only time it's used in the Greek Bible. It's just a very general term. And it can just refer to any acts of kindness. It might be meeting a material need. It could be giving somebody a kind word. It could be encouraging somebody. It could be giving them the truth, because there's nothing more loving than to give someone the truth. So don't neglect doing good and sharing. Familiar word. Koinonios. fellowship. In other words, it has a broad meaning. Here, maybe referring to material things, making material things available to others. In other words, it's just a giving of yourself, basically. You just give yourself. You give yourself to Christ, you give yourself to the body. So this is the only worship that God requires. And in fact, it's the only worship that God accepts. It's not how loud the music can be. It's not how you can emotionally manipulate somebody and give them a tingling in their tummy and create a worship experience. It's not creating a feeling and sending people away with the illusion that they've worshipped when all they've really been doing is worshipping themselves. No, this is the only worship that God requires. And it's the only acceptable worship. And it's a loving praise and gratitude to Him for everything. Everything, even the bad, even what we would consider bad stuff. Giving praise, accurately representing Him and His Word and His name. What a better time to accurately represent Christ, not so much in the blessings. Everybody loves blessings. They're attracted to blessings. Oh yeah, we'd love to follow a God who's going to bless us. But what about representing God in the hard times? Giving all praise and glory to God, even for the bad things that happen to us. Just read a blog today by a master seminary graduate who's spent 22 years in the military, who is actually praising God for his post-traumatic stress because it makes him more dependent upon God and causes him to look to God more. See, God can be praised for everything, everything. This is the worship God demands. That and acts of love toward others. And of course, the most loving is to tell the truth, accurately represent God. Those who misrepresent God, misrepresent His grace, who don't want to bear the reproach, who want to keep one foot in both camps, they've just shown that they've never experienced. They've never truly understood God's grace and the transforming power of His work and His Word. They've never been regenerated. Jesus is just the ends to the means. Or the means to the end, rather, of their worldly pursuits and goals, building their own little kingdoms. They're going to be torn apart. Here the author of Hebrews in this last chapter is telling these Christians how to live the Christian life, how to keep from falling back like Israel did, to keep from falling into the deceitfulness of sin, the hardening of sin, to thinking they're okay when they're not okay, to having their minds corrupted and their heart deceived and being led astray. To not be pressured to capitulate to the culture and to conform to society. The only way to do it is you've got to go outside the camp. You've got to leave the camp. Leave it totally. Totally follow Christ. Take up a cross. Follow Him. Live a life of thanksgiving for everything. It's hard. It's hard to thank God for what we consider bad things in our life. But if we understand the nature and character of God, we understand that God will use these things for our good. He's bringing them into our life for a reason and for a purpose. It's because we have need it. And it's to make us more holy, to conform us more to the image of Christ, and to fit us for heaven. So we don't neglect it. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see.